548. We'll be singing that as our song of encouragement at the close of the lesson. It's good to see everyone here that's here today. We appreciate your presence, appreciate your interest in spiritual things, and we're just glad you're here and hope that you'll come back at your earliest convenience. The Apostle Paul speaks of the Old Testament in Romans 15 and verse 4 and says that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So in order for Christians to have a thorough religious education, if you will, and a complete understanding of the great God that we serve, it's critical that we diligently study the things that are written aforetime. That's one of the things that I highly treasure about this congregation, that they see the benefit in studying the Old Testament. As we consider the Old Testament, there are a lot of very important to learn. One of the important lessons that is taught in the Old Testament concerns God's dealing with civil governments, with nations, if you will. Civil governments owe their very existence to God because, as Paul said in Romans 13 and verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. The psalmist said something similar in Psalm 67 and verse 4. He said, "Let the nations be glad and sing for you," or sing for joy, "for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations of the earth." In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had his second dream, and Daniel interpreted that dream, and God was going to teach Nebuchadnezzar an important lesson. Nebuchadnezzar didn't get where he was at due to his own strength, his own intellect, his own power, but he ruled because God placed him there. And in Daniel 4 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The Most High," that's God, "rules in the kingdoms of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it even the lowest of men." God requires nations, the powers that be, to rule according to godly principles. He just doesn't place people in power and just let them decide what is right and what is wrong. The Psalms and the Proverbs very distinctly and clearly enunciate these principles. And I just want to read three verses. In Psalm 9 and verse 17, it says, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." One that's more familiar to us is in Proverbs 14 and verse 34. "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Then in Proverbs 16 and verse 12, "It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness." When nations stray from the principles of righteousness that God has set forth, God eventually judges them and will destroy them if they do not repent. And the Old Testament is replete with examples of this happening. The antediluvian world, the world before the flood, God judged. We have that recorded in Genesis chapters 6 through 10. All of the nations became so corrupt that it says in Genesis 6 and verse 5 that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil all the time. That's all they ever thought about, was evil. So as a result, God told Noah in verse 13 of chapter 6 that the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Most of us are familiar with the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the wicked cities of the plain. In Genesis chapter 18 and 19, we see their judgment playing out. God judged them because of the great wickedness that they had. And of course, we know what the main sins were. It says in Genesis 19 and verse 25 that God overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities. Then we have recorded in the prophets, mainly in the prophet Isaiah, the judgment of the various Gentile or the Gentile or heathen nations. We have the judgment against Babylon, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, and we can just go down the list. Then eventually we have the judgment of God's own people. Of course, we know that the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, was carried away by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then we've been studying the captivity of Judah that took place from 606 to 536 BC. We see the destruction of nations by God continuing in the New Testament. Because of their great sins, God totally rejects the nation of Israel in the New Testament. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." In Matthew 23, then talks about the destruction that would come to Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24, the first half. The book of Revelation, I mean, never thought about it, records the destruction of the nation of Rome. So in his dealings with nations, God overthrows them when they become unrighteous and unrepentant. But fortunately, God, as he deals with individuals and nations, is long-suffering as well. We see that demonstrated over and over again. In Genesis chapter 18, Abraham bargained with God to find just 50 righteous men in Sodom and Gomorrah that God would not judge them. And he eventually got that down to 10, but not even 10 could be found because they were destroyed by God. So inevitably, if a nation continues to ignore God's long-suffering, if it continues to walk down the path of unrighteousness, God will ultimately pour out his wrath upon that nation. Just as the psalmist said, "The wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God." To my knowledge, as we study the Old Testament, there's only one heathen nation that ever repented, and that was Nineveh. But even they, after a time, went back to their ways and were destroyed. So unfortunately, all nations become subjects of God's wrath due to the fact that they end up being disobedient. Well, if one looks at the nations, all the nations that ever existed, there's probably none except the nation of Israel itself in the Old Testament that was founded upon the principles of righteousness that emanate from God's word as the country we live in, the United States. Our Constitution and our legal system, although not a lot of people want to admit that these days, is built on the so-called Judeo-Christian ethic. And thankfully, it is. But we all know, as we observe our society today, that our culture is on the decline. And it has been on the decline for several decades. Our nation has a lot of bad national habits. We have bad crime rate. When we look at our major cities, especially the inner cities of places like Chicago and New York and Los Angeles, the murder rate is atrocious. We have all kinds of political corruption. We've always had political corruption throughout the history of man, but our nation is supposed to be different. But it's obvious to me these days that there are at least two standards. There's a standard for you and I as average citizens, then there's a standard for the elite in our government, where certain laws evidently don't apply to them. Of course, we have rampant divorce, alcoholism, illegal drug use, child abuse, all kinds of things that we could cite. Then to add insult to injury, this year the U.S. Supreme Court, in the Obergefell and Hodges case, ruled that homosexual marriage is now the law of the land. And just recently, this county clerk in Kentucky was put in jail because she refused to issue a marriage license to homosexuals, and I applaud her for that. We are to obey God rather than man, Acts 5 and verse 29. But the most graphic evidence of our nation's moral decline is legalized abortion, and that's basically what this lesson is about. And I hate it that I have to preach on negative things, and this is one of the most negative things I can think of to preach about, but the truth must be told. It's been 42 years since the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion in the U.S. in the Roe v. Wade decision in 1973. Since that time, nearly 60 million legalized abortions have taken place. 60 million. According to the source that I found, the number of abortions in the U.S. peaked in 1990 at 1.6 million per year. They've been declining since then, which is good, but there's still over a million abortions that take place each and every year. I want us to reflect on those numbers. We live in the state of Indiana, and the population is just a little over 6.5 million people. So since 1973, our government has sanctioned the killing of enough people to populate the state of Indiana almost nine times over. Almost nine times the population of our state have been murdered. Since 1973, the aborted babies is approximately equal to the total combined populations of the states of Indiana, Michigan, Georgia, North Carolina, Virginia, Missouri, Idaho, Colorado. If you took all of those people, that's about the number of babies that have been aborted. That's eight states. Could you imagine if suddenly the population of eight of our states was wiped out? You can imagine the uproar that would occur. The number of murdered children amounts to an average of 3,768 per day. Let that number soak in, 3,768. That would be the equivalent in one day of seven fully loaded 747s and two 737s crashing with no survivors. Could you imagine if our air travel industry had that kind of a bad day, that many people were killed? I can remember this crash in 1979. This picture was taken. This is Flight 191 out of Chicago O'Hare, DC-10. I vividly remember this. It was rumbling down the runway, just had left the ground, and the left engine on the left wing fell off. And the pilot struggled to gain control of the plane, and obviously they didn't. And when I look at that picture, my heart just sinks, knowing that all of those people are just seconds away from their doom. I can remember the uproar that occurred because of that crash. All of the DC-10s and the entire U.S. fleet were grounded instantly. Any DC-10s from foreign airlines were forbidden to fly in U.S. airspace until they got to the bottom of the problem and figured out what was wrong. What was wrong was they were practicing some bad maintenance techniques on the engines, and they actually cracked the engine mount on that engine, and gradually over time that crack worked its way until the engine fell off. But that was just one plane, one crash. 273 people, I believe. But could you imagine losing almost 4,000 people a day due to plane crashes? What kind of an outcry there would be? Well, I'm going to give even more statistics because I want to drive home the appalling facts from abortion. Our country's been in existence for 239 years. The total dead from all of the wars that we have fought, from the Revolutionary War to the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq, the total war dead is less than 1.5 million people. in just 42 years, legalized abortion has claimed 40 times more lives than have been killed in all of our wars combined. In fact, our war dead represents only 2.5% of the number that have been killed due to abortion. You remember the great tsunami that took place in 2004, just after Christmas. It was amazing how many people lost their lives. They never were able to come with a completely accurate account, but it's estimated that about 230,000 people were killed. Well, abortion has claimed 251 times more deaths than the great tsunami. And you remember how the outpouring of sorrow was over that incident. The average number of abortion deaths in the U.S. each day are 772 more deaths than we experienced in the 9/11 attacks. Friday was the anniversary, and Sherry and I watched several programs that were, you know, retelling the 9/11 story. But 772 more deaths occur every day, on average, than 9/11. Remember how the nation mourned and wept over 9/11, and rightly so. Remember the memorials that were held and the memorials that were built and so forth, and rightly so. But every day, 772 more deaths occur due to abortion, and nobody hardly bats an eye or sheds a tear. I'm also a student of World War II history, and I bring that up often. Adolf Hitler was undoubtedly one of the worst characters, the worst evil and wicked men in history. But he can't hold a candle to the barbaric efficiency of the U.S. abortion industry. Most of us are familiar with the Holocaust. Hitler and his Nazi henchmen murdered 6 million Jewish people in the space of about 5 years. But if you examine those numbers closely, Hitler didn't kill Jews nearly as fast as America kills children, unborn children, due to abortion. Furthermore, Hitler's program of death only lasted about 5 years. Ours has lasted 42 years, and there's no end in sight. Well, I want us to recall the Babylonian captivity. We've been studying that. We're in the midst of that. That occurred from 606 BC to 536. You remember the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem 3 times. And in those 3 attacks, there was a lot of lives lost and a lot of property lost, especially in the last attack in 587. Well, why did that happen? Well, there are several good reasons, but one of the reasons it happened, we read in 2 Kings 24. One of the primary reasons for this divine judgment was the fact that Manasseh had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. We're not told exactly, in that passage at least, what this innocent blood consisted of, but I believe it's talking about the sacrifice of children to the false god Molech. We don't know how many children were sacrificed to Molech. Probably in the thousands, maybe just even in the hundreds. But certainly I doubt if it was in the millions. But the important point to remember, what was the Lord's attitude towards the shedding of that innocent blood? In reference to that innocent blood, the divine record says the Lord would not pardon the shedding of that innocent blood. Now, here's the point. If we compare the shedding of innocent blood in the days of Manasseh with the shedding of innocent blood in the last 42 years here in the United States, I don't think there's any comparison. We far outstrip what Manasseh and his people did. And if the Lord would not pardon that innocent blood, what about the ocean of innocent blood that's been shed here in America? Will the Lord pardon it? Well, I don't think so. Now, I don't claim to be a prophet, but I'm fairly confident that America's due for divine judgment at some point in time. I think God has already set the date on his calendar somewhere, sometime. So I don't believe that our divine judgment is an if, but rather it is a when. Each day, that toll mounts. Each day, God offers us as a nation the opportunity to repent of this great sin. But unfortunately, the carnage continues day after day. So, the point of my sermon is going to be this. What can we do as God's people about this situation? Well, I think there's several things that we need to do. I think one of the most important things that we need to do is take being a Christian very seriously. We're all going to face God in the day of judgment, and we're going to have to give an account of our lives. That was the conclusion that Solomon came to, that we are to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we've done in this life. And that being the case, that is a sure and certain thing as I'm standing here today, that I will stand before that judgment seat of Christ. That being the case, I need to take being a Christian seriously, and so do each and every one of you. I certainly fear that our country's in for divine judgment. When that judgment will come, I don't know. It may be soon, it may be later. But I'm just almost 100% sure that it's going to come. The judgment of Judah shook the faith of even the most faithful of people. And if we live to see God's divine judgment of our country, then surely it will challenge the faith of even the most faithful among us. And that being the case, then it makes it so important that each of us give every ounce of our energy each and every day to become as strong in the faith as we possibly can, so that if that day comes and we are still here alive, that we will be able to weather that storm, spiritually speaking. Well, another thing that we need to do is pray without ceasing. Now, I don't want to be pessimistic. I don't think praying is going to delay permanently God's judgment. But it may postpone God's judgment if we pray enough. Abraham certainly prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah. And we need to pray for our country. We must believe in the power of prayer. In Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8, we have the story of the widow that kept bugging the unjust judge day in and day out. She kept pleading her cause. And the whole point of that story was Jesus teaching us a lesson about prayer. That if this unjust judge would eventually hear this widow and grant her request, what about the just judge that we pray to? So we need to pray often. Paul put it very succinctly in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. And certainly we need to practice that. We need to pray often, and we need to remember to pray for at least three things. First of all, our nation in general. We need to follow the example of Abraham as he prayed or interceded for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when he prayed, he didn't excuse the sins of these cities. His concern was for the righteous, and that's, I think, that one of the things we need to express in our prayers. Abraham said, "Far be it from you," that is to God, "to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" and he pleaded him down to 10 righteous people. Evidently, 10 righteous weren't found because cities were still destroyed. So we need to have the heart of Abraham and pray for our wicked nation. We need to pray for women who may be considering an abortion. Just pray for them in general. And if we know someone, we need to pray even more for them and try to convince them not to do such an evil thing. And we need to pray for our government leaders. It seems that our government leaders are fond of talking a lot about abortion, but hardly anybody does anything about it. But we still need to pray for them. We need to let our light shine. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus tells us that as his people, we are the salt of the earth and a light of the world. We need to realize that we have a great opportunity for influence, and we need to pay close attention to that. Take that very seriously. We might be able to influence some soul to not have an abortion. We might be able to influence someone that is pro-choice to change their mind about abortion. And in the process, God may extend his long-suffering to our nation. I think the single best thing we can do is to live lives of righteousness and fidelity to God's word. Because by doing that, perhaps he will continue to spare our nation and give it more time to repent. We need to preach the gospel. The gospel remains the power of God unto salvation. And our countrymen desperately need to hear the gospel. I found an NBC Wall Street Journal poll that said 70% of Americans want the Roe v. Wade decision to remain the law of the land. 70%. That's got to include a lot of people that claim to be Christians. We have a lot of preaching to do on this issue. Only 24% want it overturned. That's only a quarter of the people. Amazing. Now again, our preaching may not permanently forestall God's judgment, but it may cause him to extend his long-suffering. And the gospel still has the power to convert even the coldest of hearts to Christ and salvation. Then finally, we need to take action. We very importantly need to take action within the bounds of the law. I don't agree with these people that have burned abortion clinics and killed abortion doctors. That's not the answer. We're still to obey the laws of the land, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and verse 14. Very importantly, those that support abortion want you and I to be silent. They want us to just shut up. They want us to feel ashamed for condemning abortion. I hear this on the television all the time. Well, you pro-people are a bunch of religious fanatics. You pro-life people are waging a war on women, especially in this election season. The Democratic Party is really ginning up this idea that the other side is waging a war on women. You pro-lifers are against reproductive rights. You're just intolerant and judgmental. I'm going to show a picture, and if you don't want to see this picture, I advise you to close your eyes and turn away. But this is what's being done in the names of the war on women, in the name of reproductive rights, in the name of pro-choice. Who's intolerant and judgmental? War on women? No. It's a war on children is what is taking place. So, we need to take action. Edmund Burke famously said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." We can choose to just remain silent with our hands folded and do nothing. And what's going to happen? This is going to continue year in and year out. It may continue year in and year out even if we do something. But we can't sit idly by and not speak out. So we need to speak out every opportunity that we have to defend the defenseless. I am not going to allow any pro-choice person, pro-murder person, to intimidate me and make me feel ashamed of my position on this issue. We need to make sure that our legislators, local, state, and national, hear from us when there are important decisions being made concerning this issue. Can you imagine facing God on the day of judgment and having to admit that you let the intimidation tactics of the abortionist silence you? I can't imagine having to answer for that. We need to take every advantage to speak out. We talked a lot in our Bible class about God's providence. We, in this regard, regarding this issue, we may be a tool of God's providence by speaking out. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, Mordecai said to Esther. And we all need to consider that as well. We need to consider joining up, joining or supporting pro-life advocacy groups. And then the last thing we need to do is vote. And I'll be the first to admit, I hate politics. I despise it. But I think it's important for us to vote for politicians that at least say they oppose abortion. Now, I would be the first to admit that in my many years as a voter, I've been very disappointed in pro-life candidates. But certainly, I would never give my vote to a pro-choice candidate. Abortion was legalized 42 years ago. It's ensconced in American law, and it's going to be very, very difficult, especially in our current political climate, to overturn that decision, especially in the attitude of the majority of our citizens are supporting it. But regardless of the odds for our success, we need to do everything we can to put people in public office that have the respect for life. Well, that's our lesson for this morning. In summary, then, the best thing that we can do is be a faithful Christian. Remember, Abraham bargained with God and got him down to 10 righteous. Who knows? We may be one of those 10. I don't know how many it's going to take for God to forestall his judgment of our country. But I do know I can be one of the 10 if I will be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. And let us all have that as our goal in life. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to become one. As I said earlier, we're all going to stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account. And I want to be ready, and I want everyone else to be ready as well. And if you're not ready, you need to obey the gospel. Or if you are a Christian and you've done things that have brought shame of Christ, and you'd like the prayers of the congregation here, in either case, we encourage you as we stand and sing.